Dear Father, we praise you that you have spoken clear and wonderful things in your word, things that are true, things about the Lord Jesus and things about how we should live in response to all that he has done for us. Father, will you please help us as we look at this tricky passage? Father, we're not just playing games here. We want to hear your voice so that we can do what you ask us to do, what you want us to do, and live the lives that will bring you glory. Please, Lord, give me wisdom as I speak and give us open hearts and open ears as we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian movement, Christianity, is and has always been one of the most conservative social movements in the world. Now, there's an irony there, because, of course, Christianity has also proved to be the single most dynamic and transformative force for good ever known to man. It's responsible for the development of languages, the arts, hospitals, schools, universities, all kinds of other wonderful things. And yet it's also true. As a movement, Christianity is and has always been deeply conservative in the sense that it keeps people in their place. Do you remember Karl Marx? Religion is the opium of the people. Marx was right. And of course, the religion he was talking about was Christianity. Religion does indeed stop people from rising up and throwing off authority. And not just for the reasons that Marx thought it did, because, it filled them with hopes in a false heaven. No, but also because at its centre is a message which represents the very antithesis of revolution. Our world tells us that change is the answer. The answer to every question is the solution to every problem. Change is what we need to do. So you're not passionate about your job anymore? Well, get a new one. Tired of your slightly boring husband? Well, lose him. Disappointed with your sex life? Upgrade. Sick of the same old? Go travelling. Church a little bit ho-hum? Find a new one. But Jesus calls for a very different response from God's people. Remember, Jesus, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says. And even when they came to arrest him and take him away with swords and clubs that night in the garden, and Peter hits back with a sword. You know, if ever there's a moment to rise up, it's then, as they're about to kill the Messiah. And yet Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword. And it's not just Jesus. This kind of thinking runs all the way through the whole Bible. Moses didn't lead a slave revolt. He went to Pharaoh and asked him to let the slaves go. Jeremiah commanded the Jewish exiles to seek the peace and prosperity of their new captive city. Paul tells us in Romans 12 to submit to the authorities, to pay our taxes. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands. And Peter says we should do this even if it means that we suffer for it. And of course, as the gospel went out, as we know from the early centuries, there was no burning down of synagogues, there was no flouting of Roman rule. The apostles simply went to wherever people were gathered and they preached the gospel until they were thrown out, or worse. And nowhere do we see this conservatism, if you like, more clearly than in today's passage, 1 Corinthians 7, which gives us Paul's answer to a question put to him by the Corinthian church with regard to marriage. I was thinking this week of it'd be really good to have a sermon series on unpopular commands of the Bible. You know, be a slave, you're dead. And I just thought this passage would be a perfect starting point, yeah? Because we love change. We're almost addicted to it. And God's word cuts across the bowels of everything that our society tells us, basically saying, don't try to change, accept your circumstances, bear with them, and stay where you are. In that context, 1 Corinthians 7 is the second half of the answer to a question which we began, as I said, 5 weeks ago, which goes something like this. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 7. Basically, someone had said something like, it's better for us not to touch a woman, right? This is you can imagine, a keen young Christian who wants to not get involved in sexual immorality, wants to do the right thing, a little bit keen, a little bit green, a little bit naive. We shouldn't touch women, right? That's it. Paul says, hang on. He says, this is the argument so far. If you can remain unmarried, by all means do it. But it's not quite as simple as that because of sexual immorality, verse 2. The very real temptation of sexual immorality. Which means that in general, it's actually better for people to get married and have sex. Giving to your partner to fulfill their sexual needs and not depriving one another except for prayer. But he goes on to say in verse 6, I'm not saying this is a command. This is a concession. You know what? Frankly, I'd prefer that you all remain single like me. But singleness isn't for everyone. So here's the thing. If you're not married, verses 8 and 9, I want you to know that it's good to remain unmarried. If you can do it, if you can control yourself, great. If you can't and you have opportunity, pursue marriage. But if you are married, he says in verses 10 to 16, well, you need to stay married and not separate yourself from your spouse, even if they're an unbeliever, unless, of course, they leave you, and you need to let them do that. What's the point? Well, here it is, Paul says in verse 17, giving us a principle followed by three sets of circumstances, if you like. A principle followed by three sets of circumstances. Here's the principle. Stay in the situation in which you were called. And just so we don't miss it, Paul repeats it for us three times in these verses. 17, let everyone retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each one is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. For, he says in verse 17, this is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. This is not just some cultural command that you can do what you want with. It was true maybe back then and for them back then, but not for us today. No, no, no. This is universal. And he demonstrates it by these three sets of circumstances. First of all, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, married or single. And you see those in the verses there. First of all, he says, verse 18, were you circumcised when you were called? Stay circumcised. We uncircumcised, stay that way. Now, to us, that whole distinction seems a bit irrelevant, but in the first century, this was a big deal. We know from history there were people going around the churches and saying to these Gentiles, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to change. You need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew. You need to keep the law. And Paul says, rubbish. Circumcision, verse 19, is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And he says this applies also to that other great social divide in the ancient world between slave and free men. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you. If you can gain your freedom, do so. But if you can't, it's no big deal. Why? For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. Similarly, he was a free man when he was called, is the Lord's slave. In other words, whatever label the world might give you, however it might define you in terms of your circumstances, don't let them get you down, because they're only circumstances. They're not that important. They've got nothing to do with your identity. In fact, if you're a slave in this world, well, you've been set free in Christ. And if you're a free man now, if the world calls you free, and that's us, isn't it? We better not forget that actually, as God sees it, we now belong to Jesus. For we've been bought at a price. We've been redeemed. And Paul says this principle even applies to, I take it, one of the greatest and most noble circumstances of all, Christian marriage. Look at verse 25, regarding virgins, and he's talking men and women here. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Well, don't get a divorce. Are you unmarried? do not look for a wife. Now, we'll come back and think about this present crisis a bit later, but for now, don't you think this is extraordinary? If there were any circumstances you would think Paul might exclude from this principle, it would be slavery and marriage. Slavery, because we're talking about people who have no basic rights, and marriage, because, of course, you know, Genesis 2 makes very clear that marriage is part of God's purpose for humanity. And we all start as single, don't we? So that if no one ever changed, well, who are the people? Only the wicked ones who disobey God's commands here. And yet Paul says it's not excluded. Even when it comes to singleness, he says, if you're single, you should remain single. And we need to hear this. Well, why is it like this? Why is the Bible, why is God so seemingly reactionary, anti-change? And I know this is very uncool, it's very unpopular. Why is it like this? Why is putting your head down and getting on with life part of what it means to be a Christian? And today's passage gives us three answers, and they're all challenging. The first one is this. God says we should stay where we are because of his call. Because of the fact that even now, God has called you and is working in and through our circumstances to make us more like Jesus. Now, the idea of a call is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. It's so important that we see in the introduction to Paul's letter here, it's all the way through. Paul, he says, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus to the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, Paul's saying, it's not because you're smarter or better or morally superior to anyone else. It's purely and simply because God has called you. He's opened your eyes. He's helped you to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's helped you to understand your sin and your desperate need for him, so that you've responded with faith and repentance and faith. And knowing this doesn't just change the beginning of your life, it actually changes your whole life. Because the fact that you've been called, Paul says, means that you are now under his care. And you're part of a process which began before the world began, when God first chose you, and which will one day end when you and I are gathered around the throne in glory. What's this process? We read about it in Romans 8. Another passage talks a lot about a call. Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, there's a process going on now. You're part of a process now, which means whatever circumstances you might find yourselves in, it's no accident. It's no accident. God knows where you are. He knows where he's put you. And everything in your life is part of his great plan for your good. So that when you choose, for his sake, conscious of this, to accept your situation and to stay there where you are because of trust in him, because that's where God has called you, that's the point that we see in verses 17, 20 and 24, you show that you trust him. You show that you believe that he's in control, that he knows what he's doing, and that he's got your interests at heart. And here's the thing. God hasn't called you primarily to make you happy or fulfilled or rich or successful, has he? In fact, it's really not about you at all. Look again at the passage that we've got here from Romans. Makes it very clear. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We love that bit, but we've got to keep reading. They're working for the good, yes, but Paul tells us what this good is. What is this good to which all things are heading? Well, he tells us that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In other words, that you and I might be made more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn when he returns among many brothers, among many who share his resemblance. That's what we've been called to. That's where life is heading. That's what life is all about now, which is why Paul tells us, instead of trying to change our circumstances all the time like everyone else around us, in order to make our lives easier or better or more comfortable, God wants us to stick at it. Even in the most challenging of circumstances, trusting that he knows what he's doing, that he's put you where he wants you, and that even now he's using those very same circumstances, which you might find so difficult, to make you like his Son. Because at the end of the day, basically Paul's saying change is for wusses. Wusses isn't a good word, I don't know another word, but change is for wusses. Change is easy. But when you stick at it with your husband, when you hang in there in your challenging workplace, when you stay with your disappointing, frustrating church, when you stick it out for Jesus' sake, you're living out your call, you see. Now, before we move on, there are a couple of exceptions, and I need to be clear on this. If you're in a physically dangerous or abusive situation, if you're married to a partner who is unfaithful, if you're in a situation marked by sin, that is any sexual relationship outside of marriage, then God doesn't call you to stay in those kinds of situations. In fact, he says, get out of there. And I'd love to help you if you need to talk to someone about any of those things. I'd love to talk to you about that. But for the rest of us, we should stay where we are. Well, the second reason to remain that we see in this passage is because of the clock. Because basically change takes time and you and I don't have any time to lose. Look at verse 25. Now about virgins, and just notice again that God's expectation of you if you are unmarried is that you remain a virgin. Because you've been called to holiness, you see. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord as we've seen, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. Now, over the years, verse 26 has been very exciting to commentators, and they've come up with all kinds of interesting background theories as to what Paul means by this present crisis. But it's a bit silly because the phrase can actually be translated as this present necessity or compulsion or pressure, and it's the same word that we see in verse 37. So it's not talking about a crisis at all. And anyway, Paul tells us exactly what he's talking about a few verses on in verse 29. He says this, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. So that from now on, those who have wives should live as they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they weren't, those who buy something as if it's not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as not captivated in them. For this world in its present form is passing away, and I would like you to be free from concern." If you're single, why should you stay single? Paul says, because the time is short and this world in its present form is passing away. In other words, he's saying in the light of eternity, and think about this, this is remarkable. In the light of eternity and the shortness of the time which remains, even that great institution, marriage, is ultimately not all that significant. Now that's amazing. You might have thought from all of the talk in our churches over the last few years over same-sex marriage that if there's one thing that the church is about, and one thing only, it's marriage, heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. Paul says, and I understand why we need to contend for marriage, it's very important. But Paul says it's just a short-term circumstance which is passing away. If you're married, you won't be in heaven. That's what Jesus tells us. And if you're single, well, don't forget that you've been betrothed to the Lamb and you've got a great banquet, a marriage supper ahead of you. So don't make a big deal of these things. That's what Paul's saying here. If you're married, live as though you're not. Now, this is not, of course, a call to spousal neglect. If you're married, guess what? You're going to need to spend a lot of your time and energy and efforts on your wife, on your husband. That's good and proper. That's right and true. I think what he's talking about here, we all know there's couples who are so loved up and full of themselves and full of their relationship, and they go on holidays, they talk about each other all the time. They don't have any other time for anybody else, anyone in the church, anyone else. And Paul says that's not Christian marriage. That's ungodliness. In fact, it's a form of idolatry, because marriage isn't meant to define you. It's not who you are. It's just a circumstance. And you belong to Jesus now. So from now on, if you're married, live as though you won't. If you're grieving, live as though you won't. Now that's really hard too, isn't it? Paul's not saying don't grieve. He's saying don't let grief dominate your life. Get up. Get out of bed. Wash your face. Let's go. There's no time for this. And the same applies to pleasure, business, and just enjoying life. Not just because of your call, not just because of the clock, but also because you and I have now got bigger things to worry about. Verse 29, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is the time is short. Verse 32, and I would like you to be free from concern. I'd like you to be free from worries. Sans souci, yeah, that's what that means. Free from worries. The word appears five times in these verses here. An unmarried man, he says, is worried about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is worried about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. It's true. Ask any married man. An unmarried woman or virgin is worried, concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is worried about the things of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm not saying this to restrict you, he says, but for your good, that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Look at that verse again, in undivided devotion to the Lord. Why should we stick at things? Why should we refuse just to spend our life changing all the time when things get tough? Well, the third reason is because of our commitment to Christ. For that's what it's all about. Why are you here on earth? What's your goal? What's your purpose? What's your mission? Friends, if you've been called by the Lord Jesus, if you've been redeemed by his blood, it's all about him now. It's not about your HSC, it's not about your prac, it's not about your dance class, your cricket team, your bike, your job, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your desire to be married, the fact that you are and you don't want to be married, your mum, your dad. All of these things are good things. Well, most of them, some of them. Most of them are good things. But they're just circumstances. And they can so easily become distractions from the main game. And Paul says, I want to spare you from this. So that all that the time and the energy and the space you have might go to him, might go to serving the Lord. You know, we sing in this church, don't we? Take my life and let it be consecrated only to thee. We sing that often in this church. Do we mean that? Because that's what he's talking about here. See, how good was it to hear from Yvonne? How encouraging is it to meet people, to know people like Yvonne who are like that? And I thank God that in this church there are many people like that whose lives show that they get this. They know what their lives are about. They know who they're living for. So what does this all say about the question of marriage? Let's just come back to that, because we see a summary in the final verses here. And there will be time for questions. 36. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and feels he ought to marry, well, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. As Paul's writing here, of course, to a bunch of pagan Corinthians who've suddenly come to know Jesus and their lives have changed, a lot of them had previous commitments and engagements and entanglements, and Paul knows that. He knows that, and he doesn't want anyone to feel bad about this. He says, no, 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 if you've promised to get married, or, as we saw back in verse 1 last time, because of sexual immorality, if you know that you're struggling and you have an opportunity to get married, that's another good reason to get married. Get married. That's good. Don't feel bad about it. That's a good thing. But, he says, verse 37, the man or woman who has settled the matter in his own or her own heart, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, he who does not marry does even better. In other words, if you're single and you're still free from the constraints of marriage, I guess what this is saying is that you need to think very carefully before you get married about whether or not marriage will help you serve the Lord Jesus. The question's not just, is he a Christian? Is she a Christian? That's essential. Verse 40 makes that clear. We should only marry in the Lord. Don't even think about it if they're not a Christian. Yeah? Show them the door. That's not on. No, but the question is, will this person help me serve the Lord Jesus? That's the question. And I finish with two quick applications now. If you're married, brothers and sisters, please, for Jesus' sake, stick it out. Hang in there. Stay married. Love your husband. Love your wife. Keep forgiving them. There'll be plenty of opportunity. Keep doing it. And remember that there are bigger things in life. And just try, when all of the crap in the universe comes into your life and all of these worries and all these anxieties, just try as best as you can to keep finding some time and energy to keep serving the Lord in all of it. If you're single, then please notice that you have a great opportunity to serve the Lord. So use your freedom to do this. Don't give yourself over to the desperate attempt to find the one. Though, by all means, if you want to get married, no problem putting yourself out there a bit. Go to Christian conferences, have chats to people, dating websites online, Christian dating websites, fantastic. Go for it. That's fine. But don't compromise. Not just Christian, will this person help me love the Lord Jesus? And don't make finding a partner the great goal of your life, because it's not. It's about Jesus now. I was just thinking this week, the three most significant people in my life, non-family people, were Miss Willis, Joan Stapleton, and John Chapman. These are growing up. So Miss Willis was a crazy Canadian lady. She was my Sunday school teacher, and she was the best babysitter. She was just a hoot. She had a huge, big, booming voice. Ho, ho, ho. And she used to play table hockey with us. She used to drag us around, me and my brothers and sisters, on a carpet at home. We just loved her. She was fantastic. Joan Stapleton, a lovely English lady, gave herself to the Lord. She set up children's ministries all over Hong Kong, where I grew up. And even now I heard she must be about 105. But last week she just started another Bible study. She's not 105, you know, she's very old. Just started another Bible study. Passionate. And then Chapo, we used to have Chapo stay with us. John Chapman was a former evangelist in Sydney. He used to stay in our house all the time. And then as I grew up, he'd take me out to the football, encourage me, write me good letters, take me to opera. Just these three, what do they all have in common? They're all single. They all love Jesus. And they gave themselves up in service of him. And they had a huge impact on me. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is Lord. We praise you that he is the King. We praise you that he deserves all glory and all authority and all power. Father, he is the Creator, but much more, he is the Saviour and the Redeemer of the world. He is our King, he is our Lord. Father, we pray, please will you help us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whether happy or sad, whether married or single, whatever circumstance we might find ourselves tonight, we pray, Father, that you will please help us more and more every day live our lives for the glory of Jesus in everything we do. Not be distracted by circumstances, but that we might live out our call in light of the shortness of time that we have left. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.